Glad to see you all. Sometimes we greet with little phrases that go in one ear and out the other, like, I hope you're all doing well. Sometimes we sincerely mean that, and sometimes it's space filler, but I want to augment it just a little bit and say, I know you're not all doing well. So welcome to the one family where God has given us a source of comfort and care. He's so gracious to us. He's benevolent. Like, he blesses us through a billion, trillion other ways. But he's already promised that as we integrate our life into a family of faith that knows, loves, and trusts Jesus, he'll take care of us. So whether you're doing well or not, welcome to the incubator where God puts, it's like the NICU. God puts us into this little incubator where we get help and care. So whether you're doing well or not, I do welcome you, and I'm very glad you're here. And for our grow lesson, I want to introduce it before I even present the title to say I think John the Apostle was speaking spiritually, not biologically, when he said in 3 John verse 4, a verse we parents know, love, and pray, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Well, spiritually, that's true, but that's also true familially, biologically, our family. There's no greater joy to see our kids walking in the truth. Well, if that's true, then what's the corresponding greatest sorrow? I have no greater sorrow than to see my children not walking in the truth. Parents can have a lot of blessings, a lot of joys in life, but if God gave you all of them, and one of your adulting kids didn't know and love and walk with Jesus, you'd have a hole in your heart. Some of you have that hole in your heart. And we love you. We're with you. We don't want you to take proverbial language from God and bludgeon yourself with it as if it's propositional language. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's a proverb. That's a maxim of God's wisdom. That is generally true. It's not watertight all the time, such that it's your fault if you imperfectly, but prayerfully and faithfully, tried to instill God's truth and word in your children, and they're not walking in that way. So we love you, and that's what we're here to talk about this morning. In God's providence, 30 seconds before I said hello, I was getting an update on a family that many of our church members know and love. In fact, we have prayed for publicly at this church on a number of occasions. I just found out they're walking through a terribly difficult situation with one of their adult children. Literally, less than 3 minutes ago, I learned that news. And some of you are in situations where your adult children are not walking with the Lord. So today's theme, before I pray, in our Honest Question series came from you months ago, sometime last year. How shall we relate to adult children living in sin? And for those of you that are not adults, or those of you who are adults and don't have children, or those of you who are adults and don't yet have adult children, I want you to know this is not a philosophical question. This question came from people in our faith family who are walking through this valley. And they want to honor the Lord. So if you don't feel like you fit into this little parameter of the Christian life, you know people who do. And God forbid, you may one day fit right in the middle. So how shall we relate to adult children who are living in sin? Let's pray together and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, we pray because you're our Father. you have adult children living in sin. They won't live there long and forever and continuously, but you don't have any children who don't sin. You know what it's like to have a broken heart because your kids prefer rebellion over righteousness. You know what it's like when your kids choose sin over satisfaction that's true and lasting and wholesome. And you also know how to bring them back. So before we just pontificate and give a handful of points about how we might relate to our own kids who are wayward, rebellious spiritually, we just join our hearts in prayer for them. We pray for all of our kids, every child of every family in this church, young and old. We bring them to you, Lord. You've heard their names echo in the halls of heaven hundreds, thousands of times as we prayed their names in your presence, and we do it again, Lord. We ask that you would cause our children to walk in the truth, to know, to love Jesus, to know the joy and satisfaction that comes from a real relationship with you, the God of the universe. Protect our kids from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Protect our kids from the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and from their own flesh. Protect our kids from the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy them. And Lord, for this family I just referenced who right here today is just in a deep valley. Pain and sorrow that many of us have never, and thank you, God, may never know, but they know it. They're in it. God, would you help them? You know the situation. You know all the details. And we pray, God, that you would return this adult child to you, to her family, to your people. And Lord, help us now not to think theoretically, but biblically, faithfully, and to do so together. Give us grace to help each other here. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, this question wasn't posed because we're trying to enter a philosophy class. This is real life. How should we relate to adult children who are living in sin? And there are five things that I hope to present, and I hope we have some good time for interaction and help with each other. So with no further ado, the five things I want to say are we should relate to them prayerfully, humbly, truthfully, convictionally, and in community. So first, prayerfully. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission." What a phrase. "Demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There's a verse in Hebrews 2 that says, this is Jesus' prayer, "I have put my trust in you." It's a quote from the Psalms, but it's attributed to Jesus in Hebrews 2. "I have put my trust in you. Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." So why do you trust God based on that prayer? The answer is because Jesus prayed you would do it. That's the same thing that happens here in Luke 22. This is prior to Peter's betrayal of Jesus. But the basis, the stability, the bottom, the rock that kept him from plummeting in his own depravity, in total defiance of Christ, like Judas, is that Jesus prayed. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So with our broken heart, we go Godward. Say, "Lord," we pray for our kids. We pray that if they have true faith, that it wouldn't fail. And if they don't have true faith, that God would give it to them, a la today's sermon text. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. So prayerfully, we relate to them prayerfully. Another just emphasis on this first point. Paul's prayer for his fellow kinsmen. Paul was a Jew, a tribe of Benjamin, Jewish pedigree. Most of his kinsmen did not know Jesus, including maybe some, most, all of his own immediate family members. His brothers, his sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces. And he's thinking about them. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So we relate to our adult children like we'd relate to any other unconverted person who's living in sin, or potentially truly converted person who's living in sin. Yes, that's a possibility. And we just say, Lord, my heart's desire, my prayer, that you would save them. One more on the prayerful focus. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter here, I believe, contextually is talking about Gentile peoples, the non-Jewish peoples. Paul just prayed for the fellow Israelites, but here Peter, I believe, is praying for the Gentile world. The way I get there is because he opens the first letter, 1 Peter, by saying he's writing to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all Gentile regions. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I think a fair, direct application for our prayerfulness for our own adult Gentile children is to say, oh, I want Jesus to come back, but I'm in a strange way thankful he hadn't come back before I finished this prayer, because I want my adult child to come to repentance. Let that happen before Jesus returns, I pray. And you know you can pray that in accord with God's heart, because that's what the verse says. Not wishing for their perishing. He prefers their repentance. That's prayerfulness. That's the first way to relate to anybody, and today specifically adult children who are living in sin. Second, humbly. We all who are in Christ instinctively know what I'm about to say, but it's good to be reminded with biblical categories about the kind of humility that we need to have in view when we see sin in anybody, particularly in this case our own children. Oh, I meant to put this on prayerfulness. Let me read it. This is an amazing verse. Romans 9, 1 to 3. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wants their salvation so bad that he could almost wish that if it meant he didn't get saved so that they could, he would choose that. He knows that's not a possibility. Just read the surrounding context. But he wants them so badly to be saved that he calls it great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. That's the way a Christian parent feels about a wayward child. Great sorrow. They can smile. They can live life. They can engage on a bunch of topics sincerely, but that hole in their heart is never gone until God answers this prayer. Okay, humility. This one is the one I meant to have first here. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is spirit-filled, saved people, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Right? We're susceptible of falling into the same sinful traps that the people are in that we're burdened for. So humility, we're not walking with Christ because we're better than anybody. It's all owing to God's grace, as again we'll hear in today's sermon passage. Another testament to our need for humility is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says of himself, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's his sin. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So humility, to remember that we're susceptible to the same sin, that we're burdened for the people that we know and love who are walking and living in that sin. So humility. Clyde Cranford, who you guys hear about a lot here, he said, one of the primary reasons God allows us to see sin in the lives of others is so that we will seek his grace to sever the root of that same sin in our own heart. That protects us from being prideful. You see sin in anybody else, don't think, oh, I'm better than that. Think, oh, man, but for the grace of God, there go I. So humbly, prayerfully and humbly. Third, truthfully. This speaks very directly to the question that was asked, how shall we relate to adult children living in sin? We've mainly been Godward and inward, prayerful and humble, now truthful. Luke 13, do you suppose, Jesus asks, that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The truth is, nobody deserves God's gracious favor. And telling them, if you continue to live in sin, you're setting yourself up for the wrath of God, which all men deserve. That's Jesus' point. They weren't more sinful, 18 people, because a tower fell on them and killed them. Everybody is equally in the crosshairs of God's judgment and wrath. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the truth is, anybody living in any sin must repent or face the coming judgment of God. Familiar passage, Galatians 6, this would be a truth to convey to those who are living in sin. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Corruption. If you keep going down this path, it'll only make you more miserable. God sees, God knows. God is not going to be mocked. Don't be deceived. What you sow, you will reap. That's the truth. So speaking truthfully to people about their own sin. It's not unloving to tell somebody that their sin is going to bring upon them the righteous judgment of God. It's actually loving. To quote, you guys know the magician's Penn and Teller? Penn said, he's an atheist. His license plate spells the word atheist. He's an atheist. He's an avowed atheist. He's proud to be an atheist. And he said, if all you Christian people actually believe I'm on my way to hell and you don't tell me how to escape that, you're the most hateful people on earth. The most loving thing you could do for me is tell me what you think would allow me to escape God's judgment. And that's coming from an atheist. And that's very accurate. Speaking the truth is the most loving thing we can do. It's not the truth as love, it's the truth in love. We're not bludgeoning people with truth. We're loving them with truth, with a broken heart. Fourth, convictionally. This comes down to some of the practical applications. I'm going to mention three at the end. But you have to live consistently with your convictions. It's not loving to pray for somebody, walk in humility, speak truth, and then apply that truth in a way that undoes all the other things we've talked about so far. So convictionally, what do we believe about God? We believe that his eyes are too pure to approve evil and that he cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's a deep conviction that we hold about our God. We therefore cannot approve sin. We can't do it. We believe that that sin, the particular sin, the specific sin, is the reason Jesus was mutilated. We love Jesus. We cannot approve of sin. So convictionally, we have to have deep, God-centered convictions that show up like this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship have light with darkness? This is speaking, of course, in a marriage context. But light and darkness can't fellowship together. We can't approve of that which displeases God. That's a deep base conviction of the Christian life. And it's not unloving for us to seek to live righteously in relationship with those we love who are living unrighteously. Our convictions come to bear on how we relate to them. So much could be said about this related to specific examples of adult children living in sin. But I want to have some time for interaction, so in community. This is my fifth and final word of encouragement. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. For that to happen, you have to allow it to happen. If your burdens are unknown, nobody else can bear them. So if you're carrying a log, it's very heavy, it would lighten your load if somebody else could get beneath the other end of it and lift. It doesn't take the burden away. It lightens the load. And God means for you to let other people do that with you, not by yourself. One of the deepest sorrows on this side of eternity for any Christian has to be an adult child not walking with Jesus. Don't carry that log by yourself. Allow others to bear that burden with you, to enter in with you, to schedule times of prayer with you for that very child, for you to confide in them. Proverbs 12 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." So I started by quoting another proverb, "Train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he'll not depart from it." That's true. We're not minimizing that, but it's proverbial. And so if you take it as a maxim that is watertight all the time, and you beat yourself up because, what did I do wrong? What could I have done different? Do you really want to know the answer to that? A lot. You did a ton of stuff wrong. And you could have done a lot of stuff differently. And those mistakes are not the reason that your child is not walking with Jesus. They have to answer for their own self. And I can say that in a way that I think you would all agree with. There are a lot of pagan parents who do not know and love Jesus, never did family devotions, whose kids are converted and know and love Jesus and walk with him. It's not because they did it all right. Similarly, it's not because you did it all wrong. So a wise man is he who listens to counsel. If you're going to beat yourself up because of all the things you did wrong or could have done different, you're probably right about that. You need a family of faith that's not just going to pat you on the back for all your failures and maybe even sinful failures, but who's going to give you biblical wisdom to buffet and pad the way you're beating yourself up with gospel truth. So those are five, certainly not exhaustive, but five ways to relate to adult children living in sin. Let me give some food for thought, and we'll have about 10 minutes of interaction. Here's some practical applications. Four questions. What does love require? Our kids are growing up with a huge lie plastered everywhere. You see it everywhere too, and it's almost become subliminally white noise that I want to raise a flag and an alarm and say, every time you see it, disbelieve it. Here's the mantra. Love is love. No, it is not. God is love. Love is not God. If love was God, love is true. Love is not God. God is love. So what does love require? Love requires that which honors and exalts and extends the truth of God. What does love require? So in a given situation with an adult child, there's a lot of practical questions about what love requires. Anything that dishonors God can't fit. Number two, what counsel have my pastors and church provided? That goes back to bear one another's burdens. They're not going to be perfect. I guarantee you, your pastors are not going to be perfect in their counsel, especially when it comes down to practical, nitty-gritty advice, suggestions. But letting your church family enter in will help. Third, does it condone or enable sinful action? My adult child, let me give a hypothetical. I could give a ton of these, but here's one, try it on for size. My adult child is in a heterosexual relationship with a person they're not married to, but they live together. They're seven states away, and they're coming to visit for Thanksgiving. Do I let them share a room in my house, because they've lived together for 5 years already and we know what's going on, when they come to visit for 3 days in November? I'm going to say unapologetically, the answer is no. Does it condone or enable sinful action? Christians can't do that. Fourth, how have Christians approached this situation historically? That's so helpful. You know, we need to know where we're at on the map. Guess what? Every single generation has asked these same questions. Christians have thought about these things and wrestled through them. Let's just go look and see from that treasury. How have our brothers and sisters tried to handle this situation throughout church history? Okay, we have about 7 minutes for some interaction, and I assume it's going to be challenging. So let's talk. Let's help each other. What questions or further counsel might you have for these moments? Yes, brother. You get a hug first. Not all of you know, this is not a theoretical question. I don't even know what the question is going to be. Let's go.
So, understand all those things, and as a general overview, I agree 100% with that. The question becomes, is there a nuance between a child who's a professing Christian living in sin and a child who's never professed Christ?
This program allows me to have notes on the side that don't get presented. That's in some of the notes. Yes. A professing Christian child who's living in sin versus somebody who never professed to be a Christian that's living in sin. Is there a difference in how we relate? Yes. Especially if it's a situation where a church has deemed them to be living inconsistent with the faith such that they're removed from the fellowship. Are they truly Christian? God knows. We don't. When a church excommunicates a person, we are not saying we are certain they're not a Christian. We are saying they're living inconsistently with the Christian faith they profess to have. And they won't repent of that. Therefore, we must remove them. So the question goes, is there a difference in how we relate to those people? Yes. I would say the church's relationship has changed from fellowship to evangelism. It's, we think you're not a Christian because you won't repent. So it's evangelistic. Familially, I think it changes. I'm going to get super practical here. I think you still sup with them, eat with them, vacate with them, but with clarity that your heart is broken for their lack of fidelity to the Christ that they profess to know. And the reason I say that, because I think the do not eat and drink with such a one is related to the Lord's Supper, not Thursday evening family dinner. That's my take. But as long as they know your broken heart, then you just got to navigate all the nuances of that brokenness. Yeah, brother. But we love you guys so much. With that, we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Lord, put us in the fetal position. We don't know. There's not one size fits all. We need wisdom. We need your comfort and care. We need a gospel bath so that we can believe the things that we believe. And then we need to know how to relate to other people who we love with all of our heart, for whom we are deeply burdened and broken. And we need your intervention. And we beg for your intervention in the lives of those to whom this question already applies. And we pray for your intervention so that there will not be more names on the list. God, cause our children to walk in the truth. And those who have strayed like the prodigal, bring them home to Christ and to your people. And those who've never known the saving mercies of Jesus, would you cause them to see his gospel glory and run to him for mercy? Bless us, Lord. We were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, like we're about to hear. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Remind us of the gospel. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.